Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 15. Psalm 15. And I'm actually going to have you stand, and I'm going to read Psalm 14 and 15 to give you a sense of what we ended with last summer, and I'll make a few comments about it. So Psalm actually 14, and then we're going to read down through Psalm 15. Hear then the word of God. Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord restores his captive people. Jacob will rejoice. Israel will be glad. And then Psalm 15, a psalm of David as well. O Lord, or O Yahweh, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest or usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Well, you may be seated, and it's so again good to be again, and it's so good to be with you. Thanks to our music team and for Mark and Sarah up there in the booth who help us so faithfully Sunday after Sunday. First thing I'm going to say to you is this. Psalm 15 is very short, but I'm not going to make my way through the entire psalm this morning. It's kind of like concentrated orange juice. Do you know what I mean? You just can't chew on concentrated orange juice. You have to let it thaw out and water down. And so, Lord willing, we'll take 2 weeks to get through this psalm. And one of the reasons that I'm taking the time to do that is not only is it's super concentrated, there is much packed into that those five verses, but I want to take a little bit of time here at the beginning and just remind us and maybe instruct. Some of you may not know this, but to talk for a few minutes about what we call the Book of Psalms, all right? And I'm going to do an unusual thing this morning. I want you to follow along in your Bibles, but the first thing I want you to do is pull out your hymn book. If you can find a hymn book there in front of you. And if you flip over to Roman numeral XIII, I believe that would be what? 13, right? I always get my X's and my V's mixed up. That's Roman numeral 13, all right? And you can see it is entitled Contents. Notice that our hymn book is broken into different sections. You see that? So first of all, there is the glory of God, and there are hymns, God the Father, are 1 through 40. And then there's a breakdown of those, God's work, 41 through 74. And then the next section starts, the love of God. And you have God the Son is focused on in hymns 75 through 236, and you see even that gets broken down. Then you jump over to the people of God. There's another section of hymns. Talks about our hymns, about our sin, about our salvation, about grace and assurance, and then about the church and the Christian life, home and family, and then life eternal. And then the last section, the witness of the people of God. Testimony, evangelism and missions, nurture, education, stewardship and service, the Christian and the social order. You can see that in this hymn book there are four major sections, right? The glory of God, the love of God, the people of God, and the witness and the people of God. Well, the book of Psalms, and the word psalm comes from a Greek word psalmos, meaning twanging of a harp. All right? And the idea is it's the word psalm suggests the idea of songs to be sung to a harp. All right? Before Jesus' time, you didn't have, "Hey Siri, play me such and such." You had someone with a harp, a stringed instrument. That was the accompaniment many times. And so the word psalm refers to a song or a poem set to music. And so there are 150 psalms, songs in the book of Psalms, and they are meant to be sung. That's why we sang Psalm 1 this morning, and Jim was absolutely correct. Over the next few Sundays, as we spend time, summer in the Psalms, we are going to introduce Psalms to you, and many times they will be to a familiar tune that we know, and some of the words will be tweaked, written in a cadence, in a means that we can sing in our way of singing, but we are going to be singing the Psalms. These words were sung, all right? We won't go to all this detail, but 55 times you will see that that these Psalms were for the director of music. So the idea is what? These were not songs you took home and sung by yourself, but they were sung when the people of Israel came together, all right? And more than likely, they would sing them in their synagogues and probably around campfires, but in particular, they were designed and written for when the people of God came together. 24 times, they're connected to temple musicians. Sons of Korah were one group of those temple musicians. There are several expressions that we see throughout these Psalms, the word Selah, all right? Selah or Selah. Quite honestly, we're not 100% sure what that means. It may mean a pause or a crescendo. This morning, before you folks came in, the music team was practicing, and Marlene had to stop Jim and Carol and Cindy and say, wait a minute, we need a pause between this verse and the chorus. There's a long, drawn-out pause there. Selah may mean pause, all right? It may mean crescendo, or it may be a musical interlude. There's the word maskil. Possibly it means contemplative or didactic. This psalm is for you to think and chew on and meditate on, or it's moral instruction. Another word that you will see is mictum, and it's possibly referencing a short, concise poem, all right, that expresses a single thought. So all of this is music language, and you see it in this book. Why? Because it's a hymn book. It's a hymn book, all right? And whereas our hymn book has four sections, the book of Psalms has five sections. Book 1 is Psalms 1 through 41, and again, Bible scholars today come to different conclusions as to the specific theme, but in general, you will see these following themes. In Psalms 1 through 41, God rescues his people from his enemies, and they're they're written about the time or written addressing the time of David and Solomon. Book 2, Psalms 42 through 72, the general theme is that God rescues his people from their enemies through their king. And the time again is David and his kingdom. Book 3, Psalms 73 through 89, the general theme is how can God abandon his king and his people? And where do you think that time those psalms are addressing? It's when they are exiled to Babylon, right? Book 4, Psalms 90 through 106, the general theme is God is still king over all the world. During the time of exile, that would be a very sweet and precious time, would it not? And then finally, Book 5, Psalms 107 through 115, the general theme is hope in God and the greater king to come. All right? So that would have been after the exile. So do you see two things? Number one, these psalms are for the people of Israel, and in one sense, they're about Israel and their king and the promises that God has made to them. The other thing, if you're chewing on what I just said, you'll realize, wait a minute, when Psalm 1 was written, or today we're looking at Psalm 15, we see that it's a psalm of David. He wrote it. The whole book of the Psalms wasn't compiled yet. You follow that? He didn't compile 150 psalms, send it off, email it off, a PDF to his publisher and say, publish these. No. They were collected probably 350 years before Christ and compiled and put into this form that we have today, way after, decades after, generations after when David wrote and other men wrote them, all right? So they were compiled, like I say, some 350 years before Christ. Two other comments and then we'll dig into Psalm 15. I want to talk briefly. This was the hymn book Jesus used. All right? This was the hymn book that he and his disciples used. Remember, we were told in the Gospels that right before Jesus is going to be arrested and led away to be crucified, what do he and his disciples do? Well, they enjoy the Passover meal. He introduces the Lord's Supper, but it says they sang a what? Hymn, and then they went out. Folks, I love Fanny Crosby music, all right? They didn't sing Fanny Crosby's music. They sang a hymn from the Psalms, all right? So this was Jesus' hymn book. It was also, I'd like to point out, his view of the Psalms. He referenced it as though it were as just as inspired as the rest of the Bible. That's significant. We won't turn there, but in Luke 24, after his resurrection, and he appears to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, what does he say? He says that what? The law, the prophets, and the writings all point to me. The writings would include the book of Psalms. All right? So simply because they were poetry and music does not mean they take a lower position. No, they're just as breathed out by God as the rest of the Old Testament. All right? So, final thing I mentioned before we consider Psalm 15. The book of Psalms is used in the New Testament. Folks, Psalms is the most quoted book in the New Testament. Of all the Old Testament books, what we divided up into 39 books. Of all the books in the Old Testament, the most quoted is the Psalms. All right? So these words were precious and on the minds of the men whom the Lord raised up to write the New Testament. Well, let's start digging into the psalm that we call Psalm 15. In Romans chapter 15, verse 4, Paul, writing to the Gentiles there in Rome, writes this: whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. As we begin our summer in the Psalms, I would hope that you meditate on that truth. The Psalms are part of the Scriptures that were given to Christ's people in this covenant, in this era, for what? Our instruction. Our instruction. I won't name the name of this man, but there's a very, very well-known pastor here in the United States who has a church of thousands and thousands of people down in the, I think it's the Atlanta, Georgia area. And he is famous for several reasons. Number one, the size of his church, and he's a very dynamic speaker. But he has received a whole bucket load of attention these last 5 years because he has taught thousands and thousands and thousands of people, we need to detach ourselves, his words are, we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. We need to unhitch ourselves from it. And there's all kinds of nuances that he tries to use in that. I want you to know, I just, maybe some of you don't know this, but we don't have satellite campuses for Pueblo West Baptist Church. There aren't thousands and thousands and thousands of people watching me at other campuses around the metropolis of Pueblo this morning, all right? That's not happening. I'm preaching to a group of about 40 to 50 people faithfully on a Sunday morning, and we do record our sermons and we post them online, and 15 to 20 people a week probably watch them outside of this building. I want you to know your pastor does not believe we should unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. I believe it is just as inspired and is just as valuable for us today as it was when Paul wrote the Romans, saying these scriptures are for your what? Your instruction. As you persevere in faith, they will instruct you. All right. So this morning, we're going to feed our souls on Psalm 15. And next week, we will, hope, Lord willing, finish it. I had us listen to and consider Psalm 14 because I wanted you to get the contrast. Both of these were written by David, and both of them were written in the context of the nation of Israel roughly 1,000 years before Christ. David was the second king of the nation of Israel. But dear people, as David, whom we know was a man after God's own heart, he had a high view of God that became quite evident even as he was a young, what we would call a teenager, right? And throughout his life, it became clear that the knowledge of the holiness of God penetrated David's heart and mind and life. And because of that, and because he had an awareness and an understanding that his Israelite kinsmen, those 12 tribes that had ultimately descended from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that God had singled them out in a peculiar way. And David had a high view of being God's people. He had some sense that they were to be a light to the pagan Gentile nations around them. But as David looked out over the nation of Israel and saw what was going on among God's covenant people, it moved upon him at one point to say, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I'm of the conviction when he wrote about these wicked people in Psalm 14, he wasn't necessarily talking about the Philistines. He was talking about the unbelief in the nation of Israel and the opposition and the indifference to the holiness of God seen in his nation. And so he writes in grief and disgust at people's indifference to God in the nation of Israel. But then we come to Psalm 15. At some point in David's life, David has seen people come up to Jerusalem, to the tabernacle. I'll say more about that in just a minute. And practice what God had commanded the nation of Israel to do in the worship of him there at the tabernacle. But it causes David to ponder, who is really welcome in the presence of God? This is the way David thought. And so we see Psalm 14, he is grieving and he is disgusted with the unbelief and the vile defiance against God and his nation. And at the same time, David hungers and thirsts for true righteousness in his nation. That's the big flavor that we see, and I wanted you to see that those are both here in the Psalms. Stop for a minute. Can you relate to that? Can you relate to that? Oh God, what is being said and done in the name of Jesus Christ today? Forget conservative and liberal and the political spectrum. Think church. Think religion. What's being said and done in the name of Christ. And so on one hand, we get so frustrated and disgusted. And on another hand, we go, oh Lord, but 40 people in Pueblo West showed up to Pueblo West Baptist and they're here and they're singing and they're praying together. Praise the Lord. But are they in fellowship with God? Because there we know from the scriptures, and we probably know from our own hearts and minds, and we know from seeing other people that there is a way to have a facade of Christendom, a facade of religion, but people's hearts are what? Far from God. So those are things that we're going to see in the book of Psalms. Well, this morning, we want to see in Psalm 15 the following. And as I've said, we're not going to make our way through this. When did David write this? We don't know. We do not know. But in Psalm 14, he wrote of the character of the sinner. And in Psalm 15, he writes of the character of the saint. We do know that. That's the flavor I would hope you will see in that contrast. When exactly David wrote this, we do not know, but we do know the following. He wrote this when Israel was still using a tent to carry out the sacrificial system that the Lord, and I'm going to use the word Yahweh quite a bit. That's actually the Hebrew word that you see capitalized L-O-R-D here in in Psalm 15, verse 1. O Lord, O Yahweh. It's the covenant name that the God gave Moses, and it's used throughout the Old Testament scriptures. David wrote this when the nation of Israel was still using a tent to carry out the sacrificial system Yahweh had commanded them to perform through the Levitical priests. The tent David speaks of is the tabernacle of the one true God. And its main piece of furniture would have been the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies. It would not be until after David's death and his son Solomon become king that a permanent temple would be built in Jerusalem. So we know David writes this, people are still coming to a tabernacle. We also have a pretty good sense of where it's at. Notice verse 1, who may abide in your tent, the tabernacle? Who may dwell on your what? holy hill. David had had the tabernacle moved to Mount Zion, which would become Jerusalem. And that's exactly where Solomon would later build the temple. So that's what we do know. The holy hill he mentions is Mount Zion or Jerusalem, where the tabernacle was located. Here's a few other things we know. It would be the sons of Levi, generations after Levi had died, but God singles out the tribe of Levi in the nation of Israel. They had the particular task of conducting the priestly system of sacrifices in the tabernacle. But all Israelites were to come up to the tabernacle in observation and worship of Yahweh. And at least three times a year, Israelite males were commanded, were required to make the journey to Jerusalem and participate in at least, there were more ceremonies, there were more holy days that they could participate in, but Passover, Shavuot, weeks of Pentecost, what we call Pentecost, and in the autumn, the Festival of Booths, those three, every grown man in Israel was supposed to go up to Jerusalem and observe those holy days. So that's what we do know. Now, this hymn has three parts. It begins with a solemn question. Verse 1, what we call verse 1. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? I'll come back to that in a minute. But it begins with a solemn question. Who can be in your presence? Second, David provides the answer. You can see that in what we call verses 2 through the first part of verse 5. He provides what I'm calling a sanctifying answer. And third, the psalm ends with a sufficient promise. Very end of verse 5. He who does these things will never be shaken. So this morning, I'm going to do my best to get through the solemn question and then part of David's sanctifying answer. It's a solemn question. David is asking, as he looks out over the nation of Israel, and he is seeking and he has been anointed to rule over them, and he has that understanding that they were a peculiar people. They were God's people. The Philistines weren't God's people. Other tribal groups around them couldn't claim that. But the God of the universe had uniquely singled out Abraham and his descendants. And he had uniquely singled them out to be in a specific place. And he had uniquely given them a sacrificial system, a religious system that pointed to the one true God. And he gave them a unique means of governing themselves. And that form of government even gave them, distinguished them and separated them from other people groups. Folks, there's a bunch of things we could talk about. But number one was the Sabbath. That was unique. That was unique to Israel. They operated on a seven-day cycle, and the last day of the week, what we call Saturday, they didn't work. They didn't work. That set them aside. Number two, their diet. They weren't to eat pork or shellfish. Folks, you couldn't sit down at Chick-fil-A Jew and Gentile couldn't sit down and enjoy a meal together. It separated them. Let that hit you. They were a peculiar people, and they were supposed to be a peculiar people. They were physically set apart from the other tribal groups around them. And David is their king. And he is pondering this question as he sees the commands of God for the nation of Israel to come up to the tabernacle and the people of Israel to participate in that system of worship there in Jerusalem. Who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Well, on one hand, we could look at this in a real mechanical way. Well, Dave, the answer is the Levites. The Levites are the ones who go into the tabernacle. They go into the tent of meeting. They go into there and they do all. David, it's the Levites. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about who really has communion, fellowship with Yahweh. That's the idea here. This tent refers to the tabernacle that held the Ark of the Covenant. It represented the presence of God. The holy hills where that tabernacle and that Ark of the Covenant was. And so in Israel, there was a strong, strong sense that there was a geographical place, a spot on the map where you came into the presence of God. And that was the way God designed it. They were to sense that. They were to think that way. When we come up to Jerusalem and participate with what the priests are doing on our behalf, we are to have a holy sense of the presence of God. This is what David is pondering. Who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? The words abide and dwell are almost synonymous. They're very similar in the Hebrew. The word abide, who may stay or sojourn in your tent? Who may be a guest in your tabernacle? Who may be welcome on your holy hill? In this psalm, David is not asking the question, what must a sinner do to be saved? He is not asking the question, how does a sinner gain access to God? Rather, David is asking the question about fellowship. Whom is the God of the universe enjoying as they publicly worship him? Now, we're about to go to the answer David provides in verses 2 through 5. But note what is absent in his answer. If you scan down through Psalm 15, folks, what purity rituals are mentioned here? None. What religious ceremonies, what sacrifices does David reference here? Who is actually communing with God? Oh, it's that person who, man, he brought 5 lambs. No, there's not a mention of any ritual here. So this hymn is not about how to become a child of God. It is about how a child of God honors his Father in heaven. It's not about how one earns God's favor. It's about how one intentionally lives because he's been eternally favored by God. That's the idea here. This is not about how to get right with God, how to be saved from his righteous judgment. This psalm is about the one who understands he is saved, he belongs to God, he's a child of God, and the evidences that he is in fellowship with God as a result. Let me read you a couple of texts from the New Testament that echo this idea that we see in Psalm 15. Just a few. Philippians 2, verse 12 says this. So then, my beloved, Paul's writing to professing believers. They've come to faith in Christ. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. What's Paul writing there? You're saved. God has done a work in your heart and mind and brought you to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, live out, work out that salvation in joyful obedience. That's the idea. It's the same idea as Psalm 15. All right? Those who are in right standing with God through faith are called to live a sanctified life. That's the idea. Another text many of you are familiar with is Ephesians 2, and most of us have memorized verses 8 and 9. Unfortunately, we haven't memorized verse 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. This is the idea. One more text. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Again, many of you have memorized this. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, what? Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Psalm 15, dear people, is about sanctification. It is about the life of the one calling himself a believer in the one true God. This hymn does not demand perfection. This hymn is not exhaustive. Not everything about a holy life is addressed here. This hymn does not demand perfection. It calls us to faithfulness, a long obedience in the same direction. And the way David does this is he uses a Hebrew device called, today we call it a Hebrew parallelism. I won't call you up Tuesday morning and say, what device, literary device, did David use in Psalm 15? And you need to say Hebrew parallelism. I don't expect you to remember that word, all right, or that term. But it's the idea of stating things to make two statements, and they run parallel to each other, and they focus on, they draw you to the same point. And David uses six couplets here. So six couplets of these Hebrew parallelisms, and we'll walk our way through the first few of them this morning. So again, the question David is asking and answering, who really is in fellowship with the God of the universe? They're coming up to Jerusalem, but who really is in communion with Yahweh? And he answers. First, verse 2, he who walks with integrity and works righteousness. This is the first couplet. And I've entitled it, one of the evidences, or the first evidence that David gives of someone who is truly in fellowship with God, is there is a work in the saint. He who walks or lives with integrity, and he works righteousness. That's the couplet. And they work together. They work in parallel together. He who walks with integrity. The word integrity is the word to be translated blameless. And the idea here is sound, upright, undefiled. It's the same word that has been used in other places in the Old Testament scriptures to describe the lamb that was to be offered up in sacrifice. Remember the Passover lamb? It was to be what? Without blemish. It was sound, right? It was a healthy lamb. There was no obvious illness or wounds on it. And so what David means here is this. Those who are truly in fellowship with God, there is an observable consistency in their life. There is an observable, holy, righteous consistency in their life. They're not perfect. But the one who truly has fellowship with God is this, for David's time, the Jewish person, the Israelite, he was the same person on Thursday in Bethlehem as he was the person at Passover in Jerusalem in the spring. You get the idea? There's a consistency there. There was a wholeness in his moral, spiritual life. For us, we would say it this way. He is the same person Friday night as he is on Sunday morning. Does that track? So the couplet is he who walks with integrity. There's a soundness to his life, a moral, spiritual soundness that you see a steadiness to. And he works righteousness. That's the second part of this couplet. And here what David is focusing on is the man who is truly in fellowship with God, it is his habit to act justly. It's his habit to act justly. He is honest with God within, and he's honest with men without. No one in fellowship with God, dear people, is a worker of iniquity. I had us read Psalm 14. What does David say about the ungodly? Right? There are ungodly people and there are godly people. And David says no one in fellowship with God is a worker of iniquity. He doesn't practice iniquity. He does not use his energy to do wrong. Rather, he uses his energy to do what is right. The one in fellowship with God does this. He works, listen carefully, he works at doing what is honorable to God. He engages his mind, he engages his will, he engages his body. Present your what? Bodies as living sacrifices. If I could make a little bit of a jab, because we get into these statements that sound so good, but they've got some serious theological flaws in them. Dear people, sanctification is not let go and let God. Sanctification is engaging the mind and intentionally living a life honoring to God. It's making decisions that we know honor God. He works at doing what is honorable to his God. He puts effort into it. The second couplet has to do with the words of the saint. So the first one is the work of the saint. The second couplet has to do with the words of the saint. You can see this in the latter part of verse 2 and the first part of verse 3. He speaks truth in his heart, latter part of verse 2. He does not slander with his tongue. Notice, he does do this and he what? Doesn't do that. And they work together. So he speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue. So notice this phrase. He speaks truth in his heart. David does not say here, the saint is known for speaking from the heart. He may, but that's not what David's focusing on here. David does not say here the saint is known for speaking from the heart, by the way. Another quick bunny trail. I remember when I was in Bible college, it was right after the flood. That's how far back it was. It was late 1980s, all right? And we were attending a church, and I came to understand after being there for a couple years, the leadership really did not hold to the Bible being the infallible word of God. In fact, as I grew in my understanding of theological terminology and where people were at and different things going on in Christendom in the late 80s, I had a conversation with the pastor, and I came to realize this guy does not believe that the Word of God is God, that the Bible is God-breathed. He says good things. He doesn't say anything just flamboyantly antichrist. But he's not operating at the foundational basis that the Bible is breathed out by God as and is infallible. And at one point, he had a man who was a very active member in the church speak. He filled in for the pastor. And this man was very successful in the business area there, a business community in Omaha. He just kind of looked up to this guy because he made money. And he was very well known in the community. And he filled in for the pastor. And the first words out of his mouth that Sunday he spoke was, I'm not going to use the Bible. I'm just going to speak from the heart this morning. Folks, David is not saying that the man of God who is in fellowship with God first just speaks from his heart. There are times, of course, we do. But David is focusing on something else here. David does not say here the saint is known for speaking from the heart, but rather, he speaks truth in his heart. Well, what does David mean by that? Here's what he means. Dear people, the one in fellowship with the one true God talks to himself the truth of God. I'm preaching to you right now, but throughout the week, what do you need to be doing? Your wife needs to be preaching to you. No, just kidding. I kid. What do you need to be doing? You need to be what? Talking to yourself. What do you need to be saying to yourself? The truth. This is what David's talking about. Folks, we all have voices in our heads. Okay? We all have conversations going on in our minds. That's just natural. But the one in fellowship with the one true God is conscious that God has revealed truth. And in his mind, he speaks truth to himself. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who died back in the 1980s, he was a well-known pastor through World War II in the 50s, 60s, and 70s over in England, and particularly in London. From Psalm 42, which is those verses where David says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God." Hear the two voices? Why are you downcast, Ted? Ted, put your hope in God. What's going on there? Ted is preaching to Ted. Bob, you following this? Jim, you following this? Carol? We are to do this. That's not strange. You don't have to go to a psychiatrist. I got these voices in my head. No. Christian, you are to have the voice of truth in your head, and you are to talk to yourself. This is what David is talking about. And the truth is not what I feel. The truth has been what's revealed in the scriptures. This is what David is speaking to. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this about Psalm 42. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You've not originated them, but they start talking to you. And they bring back the problems of yesterday, etc. Somebody is talking. Yourself is talking to you. Does that ring a bell? You're never alone in the mind of Ted Mathis. Listen, folks, David is saying that the one who is in fellowship with God does what in his mind? He speaks truth where? In his heart. A right view of God brings an internal hunger and thirst for personal righteousness in all the life of the saint. The saint hates sin and loves holiness. Have you ever said to yourself, Sandy, stop looking at that and get your mind on something else? Have you ever said that to yourself? Milk, have you ever said, wait a minute, those words just came out of my mouth. And in your mind, you've said, those were wrong. And so, if you said them to somebody else, what do? I was wrong in saying that. But where does that start? It starts with where? Truth where? In the heart. Whose truth? God's truth. That's not easy. Because there are other voices in our heads, right? This is evidence we're in fellowship with the one true God, the one true God who has revealed truth. A right view of God brings an internal hunger and thirst for personal righteousness in all the life of the saint. The saint hates sin and loves holiness. Indwelling sin is his constant enemy that annoys and distresses him. The one in fellowship with God, his desire is to never sin again. Is that you? I hate sin. I hate the sin of the world around me, but more so, oh, wretched man that what? I am. Do you talk to yourself that way? He hungers and thirsts for righteousness. He is well aware of being able to have an appearance of godliness, but there be no power within, no divine authoritative propelling. Psalm 51, when David, after his horrible, horrible sin with adultery and then murder, and he's brought to repentance through the ministry of Nathan the prophet, David writes in Psalm 51, you desire truth in the innermost being. Is that you? Oh, God, I want to be a man who just doesn't look good on Sundays. I want to be a man who speaks truth in his heart and responds rightly. We live in an age of all kinds of labels. We saw the Supreme Court's decision this past week about affirmative action. We live in an age of sociological, demographic, and ethnic labels. And dear people, one of the ways that that influences us is that we often, I'm sorry, I jumped tracks here and I'm down to a bunny trail on the second part of this parallelism, so I need to back up. Sorry about that. I got off on the wrong exit there in my notes. But the first part of this is what he speaks truth where? In his heart. The truth of God to himself in his heart. Now, what do other people hear and say? Hear him, how he talks. The man in fellowship with God does not slander with his tongue. So inside, he speaks truth in his heart. Words come out, he does not slander with his tongue. So this statement is more about what does not come out of the mouth of the saint than what does. It's more what he does not do than what he does say. The one in fellowship with Yahweh, with the Lord God, does not slander with his tongue. And you have to connect those two. Because he is speaking truth to himself, that shapes and limits what he says, particularly about others. One older translation puts it this way, he backbiteth not with his tongue. That's good. The word here for slander carries the idea of spying on others and then unnecessarily revealing what you've seen or heard. One 19th century commentator wrote this: slanderers are restless people who go about spying out other people's affairs and spreading injurious or false reports. Dear people, our Lord said this: I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. Ouch. Ouch. Which leads me to where I started, and I will close with this. We won't get to the third couplet today. Here's a bunny trail of application. We live in an age of sociological labels and ethnic labels, and with them often come stereotypes and assumptions about individuals. So our minds group people together, and then we talk about individuals in that group, and the sociological definition that is out here specifically defines that individual. Baby boomers, I'm a boomer, that's a sociological term. It's a sociological definition. It has no concreteness, just from an era of when certain people were born. But baby boomers are all self-centered prigs destroying the planet. Right? I've heard that by a younger generation, which leads me to whom? That younger generation, they do not know how to work. All those kids nowadays, they do not know how to work. You ever hear that? Well, it's true. You haven't met my son. See what we've just done? We've taken a general observation, and now what have we just done? We put it to a specific person. We don't even know them. We don't know their situation. We don't know their work habits. We know nothing about them. But because we see them in a certain age group, jerky McJerk faces, right? The younger generation does know how to work. They don't even know how to work. How about this? Those blacks, how about those whites, those Mexicans, those Swedes? We don't hear much about Swedes. Beware, believer. Beware. What does Jesus say? You will give an account for what? Every careless word. Slander in our day and age of social media and just trillions and trillions of words coming at us every day, slander is very easy and acceptable to do. People in fellowship with God, ask Him to help them. Oh Lord, guard what my lips and my attitudes towards other people. Well, we'll close with that and we'll come back to the other parallelisms that David gives us next week. Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, I trust that as we've gone through this psalm, it has done what only your Holy Spirit can do. I can speak forth what I've come to understand. I can speak forth and try to explain implications and applications for us. But in the end, it is your Spirit that needs to convict where conviction needs to occur, comfort where comfort needs to occur. But ultimately, Lord, what your Holy Spirit is going to do in our lives, along with a hunger and thirst for trueness, for righteousness in our lives, is it's going to cause us to flee to Christ and see how He is the only one who can live this out perfectly and did on our behalf. And so let us strive and hunger for holiness, pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord, the scripture says. But let us rest in Christ our Savior and the one who keeps us. Now to him who is able to establish you according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen and amen.